What is a Protestant? It's an important question. It's one, I'm sure, that would come naturally to the mind of most people today. Were you to say to them that today we are marking the anniversary of the great Protestant Reformation in Europe in the 16th century? Well, most likely, the first question would be, what in the world is a Protestant? Well, we'll have to think a little bit about that, and we want to do so in the light of God's Word. The term Protestant as a word has its origins back in that period of time in 16th century Europe. You will know that in 1517, Luther nailed his thesis to the church door in Wittenberg. Already the work of Reformation had been going on and its roots going back even several centuries prior to that. But now the time had come for, as it were, the seed that had lain dormant. The roots had been going down, but now it was time for the growth to break ground and to begin to show itself above ground in a more visible fashion. But Reformation doesn't happen overnight. And 9 years after Luther had nailed up his thesis, that great assault on the foundations of the Church of Rome, Charles V, who was at that time the Holy Roman Emperor, sort of the political servant of the Pope at the time, but with royal authority and political power over most of Europe, he held a council, or a diet as it was known at the time, the Diet of Spires, and he demanded from all of the subjects of his empire, most of Europe, demanded unconditional submission to the Pope and to his doctrine. At that time, Germany was divided into a number of provinces, as we might use the term. We're familiar with that in terms of our own constitution here in Canada. Those provinces were ruled by electors, or we might say princes. Six of the electors, and they had the support of two major German cities as well, but six of those electors protested against Charles V's order. And simply put it on record that in matters of faith and conscience, and particularly with reference to the doctrine of salvation, they could not submit to the Pope, but were duty-bound to submit to God and to the Scriptures. They couldn't therefore obey the Emperor's commands. And because of that protest, they became known as Protestants. That's simply the political origin of the name Protestant. A Protestant is a protester. And especially in light of the historical context, a protester against the doctrinal errors of Rome. That was in 1526, that Diet of Spires, and the response of those electors to it. Because of various other more pressing matters that had landed on his plate, Charles V couldn't deal with that adverse reaction to the Edict of Spires. He couldn't respond to that for 4 more years. He had wars and battles and things to attend to and other political interests that were more pressing. But 4 years later, in 1530, Charles V, the time had come for him to deal with these protesters or these Protestants who were daring to stand up and say, no, we're not going to submit to the Pope. They represented a significant part of Germany because at that time the religion of the elector or the religion of the prince really determined the religion of the state over which he governed. So in one sense this was a serious rebellion, a serious rising against the emperor's authority. But in 1530, there was another diet or council held, this time in the city of Augsburg. Here, The Protestant princes were going to appear, and they were going to be summoned before the emperor and a great church council. Of course, that meant the Roman church. And all of her potentates and powers were going to be brought to bear to rebuke these princes and to bring them into line. They were going to be condemned for their actions. Now, as part of their preparation for that court appearance before the emperor, they had Philip Melanchthon, whose name you may recognize, one of the early reformers, a companion of Luther. They had Philip Melanchthon prepare for them a crystallized, codified form of their theology, a confession of faith, just so that they could present something to that particular council in defense of why we will not submit to the Pope in these matters. That document, signed by those six princes and by the representatives of two major cities in Germany, was presented to that Diet of Augsburg on the 25th of June, 1530. It later became known as the Augsburg Confession, one of the early Reformed confessions of faith. It's more Lutheran in its overtones and its theology, but it's a basic Reformed confession of faith. Luther himself approved the document. He couldn't be at that particular gathering because he was under papal censure at the time and not able to travel safely to such events. Now, as that document was read, you can imagine in your mind's eye a court scene. Now the time for the accused has come to present their case. And so this confession of faith is being presented step by step, argument by argument, before the emperor and the assembled church dignitaries that are there. The church authorities, the Roman Catholic bishops and cardinals and church lawyers and all the rest of it, they were quite confident that they could refute this confession, these doctrines, these Protestant doctrines that were being asserted. They were confident they could argue them down simply by using the church fathers, the writings of the church fathers from the early centuries of the church. The Augsburg Confession took a very simple line in terms of its underlying theme. It condemned Roman Catholic Church dogma and teaching as being unknown to the Scriptures and to the Fathers. Unknown to the Scriptures and to the Fathers. That was really the main thrust that it was making, that what the Church of Rome taught wasn't in the Bible and really wasn't in the writings of those early Church Fathers either. Now, that particular statement, when it was made, led one of the Roman Catholic electors, or one of the Roman Catholic princes from Germany, his name was George, Duke of Saxony, and he made this remark, and this will lead us to our text. But here is his response, as he heard this confession of faith being presented on behalf of these Protestant princes. They couldn't submit to the teaching of Rome in good conscience because what Rome taught was contrary to the Bible and they were bound to submit to God and the Scriptures. George, Duke of Saxony, stated, "Then the Lutherans are firmly entrenched in the Scriptures and we are outside of them." The Lutherans are firmly entrenched in the Scriptures, and we are entrenched outside of them. Now, while its original significance of the term Protestant may be lost in many areas, and today if it's used at all by the unthinking public, it's used simply as an ethnic term, maybe referring to a particular ethnic origin, without any thought of its real historical and spiritual meaning. Because when you get right down to it, the term Protestant simply describes one whose profession is to be in firmly entrenched in the Scriptures. It describes an attitude to the Bible. That's what Protestantism is. It's an attitude to the Bible. Of course, when we put it that way, you will understand that many who call themselves Protestants therefore have no real right to use that term of themselves as far as the historic and spiritual definition of the term is concerned. They're not a Protestant at all. They never think about the Bible. Or if they think about it, they dismiss it. Churches that call themselves Protestant. But their attitude to the Bible is all wrong. It's not a book that they are subject to. It's not a book that they are prepared to appeal to in order to refute error and take a stand, even at peril of death, to say, no, this is what God says, and I can't believe anything else. Protestantism, as we remember today, something of God's gracious move all those centuries ago, now more than 500 years ago, as the work began, we want to think about an attitude to the Bible. Because that attitude really was the genius, the motivating spring of Protestantism. Very often, and I believe that it's an important term to bear in mind for the purposes of distinction, very often you will hear people speak today of biblical Protestantism. That's a good term to remember. Protestantism, in terms of its definition, is inherently biblical. Sadly, there are all kinds of apostate Protestantism today. But as we think about the past, we must remember that the past, especially of God's dealings with His church in the light of Scripture, is to have a present application and a present focus. We don't just want to sit gazing longingly into the past. We need to remember that we live here and now. And what does the definition of a Protestant have in terms of significance for us today? Well, I believe that since those first Protestants were right in their attitude to the Bible, that it is an attitude for us to cultivate today. I believe that we can proudly, in the best sense of the word, use the term Protestant if we're a Bible believer. We believe this book. We can describe ourselves as a Protestant without hesitation. But we adopt the attitude to the Scriptures that those early saints adopted. Not simply out of a nostalgic view of history, but because the Bible itself demands that we have such a view of it. I would call myself a Protestant not simply because of the roots in history of the term, but because God in His Word says this is the attitude that we are to have to His Word. It's an attitude that I believe must be cultivated by God's people today. It might seem a simplistic thing to say, but it's true that the vast majority, but it's not, it's all the issues in the Church of Christ today come down to a wrong attitude to Scripture. That's what it comes to. The book doesn't rule. The book doesn't captivate our souls as it ought. Rather, there is a tendency to argue with it and dispute with it. You know, you read some of the things that are written here concerning how the Christian is to live, and, well, that was just the archaic notions of Paul. You know, he was a cranky old guy, and he didn't like women, and he didn't like this, and he didn't like the other thing, and he wrote those things, and well, they were all right for that time, but not now. That's not being in submission to Scripture. I got a letter. It was an anonymous letter, but obviously broadcast to quite a few churches the past week or so, written by a Messianic Jew, professing obviously to believe in Christ, but denouncing Paul. Paul was the greatest liar, apart from Satan himself, that had ever opened his mouth. That's what the letter said. And just dismissed Paul's doctrines, Paul's teachings. He was a hypocrite, a deceiver, the devil's right-hand man. He was an antichrist of the worst sort. And with that, of course, just threw out most of the New Testament. And that's the attitude, maybe not quite so extreme, but that's the attitude of many today. They would call themselves Protestants, but their attitude to the book is so far removed from what it ought to be. Now, I want us to look at verses 2 and 3 of Acts 17, because here you will see this attitude to Scripture exemplified. We can say Paul was a Protestant before his time. Those men who first found themselves labeled in that fashion, we're following in the footsteps of Paul, and beyond Paul, the footsteps of Christ and the footsteps of the prophets, right back to the patriarchs, to the dawn of time. They were men with a particular attitude to the Word of God. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. I want us to learn three very simple lessons here. First, the Bible is the sole source of doctrine. The Bible is the sole source of doctrine. That's what motivated those German electors. We can't have what the Pope says. We can't have what the papal magisterium insists upon. We can't have what the perverted messages of the fathers purport to teach. The Scriptures only. You know that one of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone, the Bible only, as the rule of faith and practice. Now look at what Paul, what is recorded for us here. Paul's source of teaching, where was the Scriptures? He opened the Scriptures, the sacred writings, the written Word of God. I always remember that's the significance of the word Scripture. We have English words related to that, the word script being one of them, writing. It's the written Word that he's talking about here. Now remember, Paul lived in the age of inspiration. Paul lived in the age when God, in a marvelous way, motivated men and moved them to preach the truth, inspiring them by the Spirit, revealing His Word through them. That age, of course, has terminated with the apostles. But Paul used the written Word. Even though on occasion he had been a man supernaturally moved by God to speak the truth, he used the written Word as the source of his teaching. And you should never forget that even in the age of inspiration, and this applied right back through the Old Testament economy as well, that when the prophet spoke, like when Jeremiah, inspired by God to preach, stood up and preached, in a sense he's adding now to the Word of God, but it was always evaluated in the light of what was written. If it was contrary to what was written, it was a lie, no matter what he claimed. Because the Holy Ghost never contradicts Scripture. And that's one of the obvious and easy ways to dismiss a lot of the nonsense that's circulated in charismatic circles today. Oh, here's a message from the Holy Ghost. Well, let's see how it lines up with the Word of God. It's different. I'm sorry, you're not speaking by the Holy Ghost. That's a lie. You're of the devil. It doesn't add up with Scripture. The written word of God stands as the supreme source of truth, the sole source of spiritual truth, the only source, the exclusive source of divine truth. Back in the age of the prophets, we have that. I'm sure it's a statement familiar to you, made by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 8. The verse 19, Isaiah is speaking here in the context of a time of confusion and difficulty and consternation among the people in Judah because of political threat. What are we going to do? How do we know what to do that times are so hard and difficult and frightening? And when they shall say unto you, speak, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. Oh, that was the answer as far as some was concerned. Let's consult the devil's crowd. Unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? It was a time of apostasy, of course, and God was last on the minds of most of the people when it came to seeking for a word of wisdom and knowledge to know what to do. The final statement there, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead, it's a sort of a contracted form of the sentence where the idea is set out as a preposterous one. You mean you think that a people who are alive can learn anything from the dead? That's what they were doing. They were, holding a little seance. Let's contact those on the other side and see if we can learn anything. Now, you seek the Lord. Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. Now, notice the twos here. He's seeking two familiar spirits, two wizards, to the dead. No, it's seek the Lord and seek to the law. To the law. Look to the law. Look to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, doesn't matter who they are, it is because there is no light in them. That's the standard. The law, the testimony. That's the measure of all revelation. If it doesn't match up, it's darkness, it's not light. However exciting it may be, we live in an age of books. And there are fellows that produce books on every subject under the sun, especially church, religious or spiritual literature. And they profess to reveal the most startling things, and usually the subtitle or the blurb on the back has words like startling revelations and sensational truth that has never been seen before and all of this kind of stuff. Tested by the Bible. Paul opened the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 14, and the verse 37, and this is a verse that is unfortunately overlooked by many in the charismatic movement as they ransack these chapters for statements that support their views on the gifts of the Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, and the chapter 14, the verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or even spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's the mark of a spiritual man. That's the mark of a man who has the Holy Ghost. The mark of a man who's a prophet. This is Scripture. This is the command of God. These are words that are not to be set aside, added to, twisted, perverted. They're the commands of the Lord. Paul presented Scripture in these terms. In Acts 17, he's meeting with the Thessalonians. And in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, in chapter 2, and the verse 13, we'll just pick this statement right now. No, we need to go back to verse 2. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 2. He's recounting now how he had preached among them. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God. That's what he preached, the gospel of God. It was God's word. With much contention, for our exhortation was not of deceit. No, we didn't introduce any fancy, deceiving words. Not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God. And the word allowed there is doesn't quite carry the meaning that it does now in modern English. We would have the idea of permission, as we were permitted of God, but it's really saying as we were approved of God. And part of what he's saying here is, in a manner, God approved of. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak in a way that God approved of. We preached the gospel of God. And then in verse 13, the middle of the verse, when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. Now, I know that there are limitations on what I'm about to say, and I trust that you're able to make the limitations yourself. But when a preacher stands to preach the truth of this book, you're listening not to his words. His words may be the vehicle through which the truth is communicated, but it's the word of God. So long as it has the authority of this book. That's the chief limitation. You know, I've often said that when it comes right down to it, my opinion's no better than yours if it's only my opinion. But if I'm saying what the book says, and it's not just my opinion, and it is better than your opinion because it's the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the mark of grace. You received it, he says, not as the Word of man. Yes, those words were employed. But as it is in truth, the Word of God. Paul embraced the old Reformation mantra of sola scriptura, the Bible only. Now his methodology in handling the scriptures, and I need to go a little bit quicker through this. The methodology that he employed in handling the scriptures. Look at the terms that he uses here, or are used of them. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them. Then in verse 3, opening and alleging. And then obviously we have the term preach in the verse 3. He reasoned with them. He engaged in a discussion that applied the reasonable truth of Scripture and presented it in a reasoned, dogmatic fashion. He argued the truth. He presented it forcefully, reasoning it out. It wasn't just a deluded statement of a madman that had no coherence and had no sense and had no appeal to the mind and the intellect of man. I know that man's intellect is depraved. And that we can go too far in catering to man's intellect. But nevertheless, the scriptures appeal to the intellect. The scriptures must satisfy the intellect, the true intellect of the soul. The scriptures are reasonable. The message that they convey is a reasonable, coherent, intelligent, and intelligible message. The idea in the word is that he disputed with them. He countered their opposition. He refuted their arguments. And the Bible is a book that requires men to use their mind. I know that it is a common objection to the faith of the gospel. Oh, it's a mindless thing. You just You know, you've maybe even heard people describe faith as a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is an illuminated leap onto what you see in the Scriptures. Saving faith embraces that which is understood from the Word of God. That's why in terms of what theologically is called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, you can break this experience of salvation down into a logical order, looking at the doctrine of Scripture. Faith is a response of a regenerated sinner. God imparts life, and faith immediately follows. Faith is not the cause of the new birth. Faith is the fruit of the new birth in terms of that work of God in the soul. God alone can give life. How can a dead man believe? He can't. A living man believes. A living man born of God instantly believes and repents of his sin, and he does so intelligibly. He does so because God has switched on the light in his soul, and he now sees what the Bible teaches. I don't believe in the dark. I believe in the light. I believe what I see. I believe what God reveals in the Bible. Of course, that's how faith is presented today, as a leap in the dark. Because men forget that the sinner is in darkness and he'll never believe until God opens his eyes and shows him the truth. But Paul is engaging the minds of his hearers here. Then look at the word opening. Opening, he's opening the Scriptures. It's the same word that is employed in Luke chapter 24 and the verse 32 by the Lord Jesus. He opened to them the Scriptures. Remember how the two on the Emmaus Road marveled afterwards? Our heart burned as he opened to us the Scriptures. He opened to us the Scriptures. How did he do that? Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And the idea being that the Lord took the book. It's not a reference to a physical opening of the book. We open our Bible to read it. No, that's not so much what's in view as he took the passage and he dissected it. And he took it apart and he peeled back the layers. And you see this verse and this statement and this prophecy. This is what it means. And it's as if he's reaching down into the book and saying, you see what it means. Then there's the word alleging. The primary idea and the word that's used here is of setting something before somebody. So when the Lord Jesus in Mark 6 gave his disciples the bread and fish that he had miraculously created, they set it before them. Or in Matthew 13, another use of the word there. Matthew 13 and the verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them. Here's the Lord. He's alleging, if we use that translation. Now, we have a certain idea attached to that word. We make an allegation. It's like laying a charge against somebody. It's confronting them with a statement that accuses them of something to which they must respond. And in that sense, yes, it's a reasonable word to use, even with the modern connotation attached to it. Paul is charging them here with something. There is the thought of responsibility. You have to do something about this. You know, when the disciples said, "Here's your bread and fish." Well, right away, you're expecting a response, right? You can say, what are you going to do with it? You're going to take it? Are you going to eat it? Are you going to refuse it? What are you going to do? The Lord Jesus sets out this parable. What are you going to do with it? Or a different way in which the word is translated in Luke chapter 12, where there is, in verse 48, it's translated by the word committed unto, where the idea is of a master giving a servant a duty. A duty that laid upon him certain responsibilities, which if they were not fulfilled, he was going to be beaten with stripes. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. There's a response required. There's a responsibility here. Paul, what he's doing is he's opening up the book, taking out the truth, setting it in front of them and saying, now what? Now what are you going to do? There is a response required. You have a responsibility to respond to what the book teaches. It demands something of you. The Bible means something and it demands a response. The word preached here, we know what it means. It just means to declare or to herald. And this message was publicly announced and broadcast. Put together these terms define biblical preaching and also what it is to be a Protestant. We have a book in which is truth that has to be examined, that has to be studied, that has to be preached, that challenges us to a particular response. That's the genius of Protestantism. Attitude to the Bible. I'm going to just move very quickly through the other points. The message of the Scriptures centers on Christ's finished work of redemption, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Now, when you go back to the Reformation, that's why the doctrine of justification and the doctrines of redemption and salvation were central to that whole movement. Because it led the reformers to exactly the same place it led Paul. Once you handle the Bible in a particular way, that this is God's word, and that as we open it, we are faced with a responsibility of responding to the truths of God himself. Once you follow that particular line of thought with reference to the Scripture, it leads you to God's doctrine of salvation, that there is only one way of salvation through faith in Christ, who died, suffered, died, and rose again from the dead, that he's God's Savior. Why did the reformers end up in that position where they fought with Rome on the doctrine of justification? Because they had Paul's attitude to the Bible. If this book is what it says it is, then the doctrine of salvation is what is set forth in this Bible. It doesn't matter what the Pope says, or his Vatican Council says, or what any other perversion of truth says. This is the doctrine of salvation. The sufferings of Christ. Christ must needs have suffered. These sufferings are presented as being absolutely necessary. Must needs have suffered. It's a little particle used here in the original that really comes from the idea of tying a knot. It's a binding obligation that Christ took upon himself in terms of the great covenant with the Father in eternity. But in a sense, there was a knot tied when mankind fell into sin. And there was no other way of salvation but the death of Jesus Christ and his rising again. No other way. from that moment. And of course, that's only from a human perspective. We trace it right back into eternity. But in terms of time and human experience, from that moment, there was no other way for man to be saved. He had fallen in such a way as to put himself beyond the ability to save himself. Christ must needs have suffered. That's the message of the Bible. And when you handle the Bible as Paul teaches, as Paul did, and as the reformers did, as it demands to be handled, then that's where you come. There is no other way of salvation. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Reverently, we can say, even God could not devise a law that man could keep to save himself. That's what that verse is saying. If it were possible for a law, a legal framework to be implemented that man could keep and provide himself his own righteousness to deal with his sin, God would have done it. But it wasn't possible. Christ must needs have suffered. Peter's well-known words in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Under heaven covers everywhere within human habitation. Everywhere on earth. All mankind. There's no other way. East, west, north, south, high, low, rich, poor, this man, that man, no matter where you go, one way of salvation. There's no other way possible. It has never been found, it never will be found, because there's one name revealed to men by which we must be saved. That's the substance of scriptural revelation. That's what the Bible's about. If anybody ever asks you, what is the Bible about? Could you give them a straightforward, simple answer? Could you reduce the Bible to a sentence or two? Peter does it for us most wonderfully in 1 Peter 1 and the verse 10 and 11. Of which salvation, this salvation we're talking about, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They were men who studied like Paul. They opened it. They searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand. Now here you come to the summary. Remember these two lines and you know what the Bible's about. When the Spirit testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There you have it. That's what the prophets wrote. That's what they studied. That's what they discovered. Even in their own writings, that's what the Bible's about. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The success. The glory that he ushers in. The glory he would enter into. The glory that he brings his people into. The suffering and the glory. That was front and center of Paul's ministry here because of the way he handled the book. You know, you notice here how he refers to the finished nature of Christ's work, and that's asserted by the resurrection. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. That was just as necessary. That was part of the knot, as it were, that God tied. It couldn't be any other way. He couldn't fail. As Isaiah the prophet wrote, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He couldn't fail. He must needs have suffered. That was necessary. But he was going to conquer too. That was necessary as well. He must needs have risen again from the dead. And he rose again, as Romans 4:25 teaches us, because of our justification. Because it had already been accomplished, he rose again. The work was done. It was finished. He had paid the price of sin. He had provided a righteousness God accepted. There was no reason for him to remain dead any longer. He lived again as the visible proof of the finished nature of his work. So what Paul is simply saying is that the Scriptures teach the necessity of and the finality of Christ's redeeming work. He has provided a salvation that is the only way of salvation, but it is a salvation that is finalized, completed, perfect. Never needs to be repeated. And it's no wonder that those Protestant princes stood up to the Romish doctrine of the Mass, which says we need to sacrifice Christ every time the Mass is offered, an almost infinite number of times around the world, over generations and centuries and millennia. We need to re-offer and re-offer and keep on offering and offer and offer and offer and keep offering the body, blood, and sinews and bones and all the rest of it that's supposed to be in the Mass wafer. We offer that continuously as a sacrifice to God for sin. But Paul's doctrine was different, because handling the Bible as it demands to be handled, there's one way of salvation, and it's a salvation that's complete. It's a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That makes the Roman Catholic Mass, of course, in the words of another great Reformed confession that has been forgotten, the Articles of Faith and Religion in the Church of England, Article 31, describes the Mass as a dangerous deceit and a blasphemous fable. That's what it is. And those Protestants of the Reformation recognized it because they had an attitude to the Bible that corresponded with Paul. Final thing, the identity of the Lord Jesus as God's Christ. This Jesus, oh, that's what it all comes to. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He is Christ. The apostolic emphasis, the Bible's emphasis, is upon a person. This Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. His human name, despised, rejected, and dismissed by men, but this Jesus. No emphasis upon an organization, not on a church, not on a pope, not on some imagined magisterial authority, as the Church of Rome to this day still teaches, but a man, this Jesus. The Christ of God. You remember we referred to how the Savior opened the book to those disciples. What was the result of that? He opened to them the Scriptures, showing them the things concerning himself. That's what's in there. Christ. And when Paul handled the book in this particular way, it led him to the Savior. Yes, the Savior who died, the Savior who rose again, but to this Jesus. The one who fulfilled every requirement for man's redemption. Now, he was speaking to a Jewish audience at this point, and of course many of them rejected what he was saying. They had been looking for a Messiah. Paul is simply saying, look, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah you've been looking for. He's God's Christ, God's anointed, God's Prince. As he preached, he made an invitation to faith, because immediately we read in verse 4, some of them believed. Paul was presenting his message in this way. This is the response, you see, that he was looking for. Are you going to believe what I have to say? Are you going to trust that this Jesus, whatever men think about him, this Jesus is God's Christ, and what he did finished the work of redemption and provides you with a way of salvation, will you believe it? Will you believe it? When men are guided by the Bible alone, what happens? They trust Christ. That's where faith rests. Not in the church, not in the priest, not in the sacrament. Oh, there are ever so many Protestants who are no better than benighted Roman Catholics in that regard, for they're living trusting the sacrament of their baptism. They hope the church can do something for them. Oh, they'd never say they were believing the same stuff that popery teaches, but they are. That's man's natural religion. Believe in a church. Believe in a religious rite. Believe in some experience of a spiritual kind. Whereas what the Bible says is believe Christ. This man Jesus. This is the essence of salvation. Again, writing to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that word that they had received, as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's a message that accomplishes something in those who believe it. It works. It effectually worketh. It accomplishes God's purpose to save. In the first chapter, verse 9, for they themselves, these saints, show of us what manner of entering in unto you we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They trusted in Christ. They turned from sin. Here is the evidence that they were saved. It's the very essence of salvation to look for Christ, to have an eye upon him. It's as if Paul is saying to these believers, that word I preached to you remember how you believed that was the word of God? And it came home to your heart with such power. And what was the effect? Oh, up until that point in time, you'd been looking at the idol and you thought, that's my God. But the word came with power and you realized that thing is an abomination. And you turned. And you turned to God. And more precisely than that, you turned to God as he's revealed in Christ, and to wait for him. To wait for his Son, looking expectantly, with eyes fixed on the heavens, spiritually speaking, waiting for his Son. And they had seen what Paul preached, this Jesus, which I preach unto you, is Christ. And because he has died, it had to be that way. And he's risen again, it had to be that way. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, it had to be that way. He's coming again. And these saints, having impressed upon them a particular view of the Bible, saw the way of salvation, saw it revealed in Christ, and lived with an eye riveted on the Son who was coming again. I think that you will agree that such a view of the Bible today is very largely absent, even among the people of God. We have got careless in our view of Scripture. We have forgotten what the book is really about, and how it's to be handled, and how it's to be responded to. I want this evening to speak a little bit about the importance of preaching. But here is a passage that emphasizes that as well. Here's real preaching. Here's what a preacher should be. I can open the book and say, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts and nurture within us that holy attitude to God's word. Let's bow together.